All right, so I'm super excited to start our series today on the Book of the Twelve, calling it the Book of the Twelve, a journey through the minor prophets, and you know, just to kind of narrate where we've been. We've just come out of the series on Doctrine of the Word of God. For some people, that was awesome. They had never heard a ton of that stuff. It was very helpful. For some people, sat there and patiently said, "How long, O Lord?" And I think, and one of the reasons for that is because when you talk about the doctrine of the word, unlike walking through the Book of the Twelve, there's a lot more just abstract thought. There's a lot more conceptual analysis. What is inspiration? What does it mean to have revelation? So you have a lot of these, what does it mean questions. This is going to be much more, as I forget to bring my Bible up here, much more, in one sense, it's going to be a lot simpler. It'll be a lot more straightforward, and it's not going to be simplistic because the minor prophets are not simplistic. But I'm looking forward to it being something that hopefully is right in between something that is super, super. Well, that's not really the word I'm looking for. I'm looking forward to it being something that is very accessible, but also unpacks the truths that are latent within the minor prophets. In a way that is engaging. So let me start off by saying the overall purpose of this series is a couple of things. Number one, to understand what the prophets are, to understand what the Book of the Twelve is. But as we go through each book, to understand what is its contribution to redemptive history, what is its contribution to the Book of the Twelve, that we'll talk about that. What are some of the practical takeaways? What are the major themes in each book? What are some of the chair texts? What are the big time verses that everyone remembers from a particular text? And then where do we see these things in the New Testament when applicable? And I think that if we can go through the minor prophets like that in every book, step back with an understanding of those key themes, how a lot of those things find fulfillment, key texts, the key purpose of the book, that I think it'll be instructive toward the end of finding where appropriate, and there is quite a bit of opportunity to do so, looking at practical application from the minor prophets. So let me just go through the outline briefly of what our time is going to look like. Today, we're going to start with, in the first module, just what are the prophets? When someone says a prophet, my guess is everyone thinks of particular things. Particular things come into your mind. You talk about a prophecy or a prophet. We're going to look at the theology of what a prophet is. We're going to look at the prophets as literature. I'm not sure we'll get to that today, but that's certainly okay. And then the prophets as people who were historical figures and who did real things and didn't just write treatises from under a tree and send it off to a nation. They were historical figures actually doing things, actually engaging with people. So we'll try to get our hands around, just before we dive into the minor prophets, let's get our fingers around what is a prophet? What is the role of a prophet? What exactly is prophecy, et cetera, and then we'll jump further into the minor prophets. The second will be an introduction to the 12. Some of you may have not heard of the designation, the Book of the 12. It's an ancient Jewish designation for the so-called minor prophets, and we'll talk in just a second in our overview here of why they're called the minor prophets. But there are 12 of them. Why would you have an introduction to the Book of the 12? Well, it's fascinating. The Book of the 12 are some of the only books that are found in the exact same order, always together, in every canonical list. The thing is, though, is when we get into that module, we'll see is it's not because of strict chronological order. In other words, you have to ask some questions like, why are these arranged this way? And the Jewish people clearly saw them as one cohesive whole. That's why they call them the Book of the Twelve. And so we can ask questions like this. Does the Book of the Twelve, that is to say the minor prophets overall, have a structure? The minor prophets overall as a book, we could perhaps call it, with each minor prophet being a chapter in that book. Does the overall Book of the Twelve canonically have a structure to it? And if so, what does that tell us? And when you look at the 12, it does seem that there has been some very intentional arrangement of these 12 prophets. You have a book that will end with a certain phrase, and then the next book will start with that phrase, for example. Or you have examples where Israel is personified, and then you have a book right next to it where the nations are personified. So we're going to look at the structure of the 12 and what that tells us about, okay, who was the intended audience of the 12? Well, I mean, was it when exactly was it perhaps put together? What is that? How does that shed light on each book? What's the plot line? Is there a plot through the 12? Is there a plot that seems to develop? Is there patterns that seem to develop? Or are they all just individual books that have their own individual message? And certainly they do have that. But is there something else that we can learn from the structure of the 12? Okay, then we'll just dive in straight into Hosea, a book that's known primarily for what? Its first 2.5 chapters. Okay, everyone knows Hosea for 2.5 chapters, Hosea, Gomer, and then no one knows the rest of the book. Right? But I mean, I'm glossing a little bit, but we have this iconic prophetic sign act where, you know, Hosea is called to marry a prostitute, if you remember, right? And that's problematic, but one, because, you know, she's a prostitute. The other problem is her name's Gomer, and that's problematic. And then it's an incredible, the love story, I'll allure her, speak tenderly in the wilderness, beautiful. But then we have the rest of the book of Hosea, too, which is just as inspired and just as much a prophetic book. We'll check that out. And then we will look at Joel, known primarily, again, for chapter 2, because that's what we see in the book of Acts, the Spirit, the day of the Lord. And then we'll take a break from that. I don't know which excursus I'm going to do first, but I'm going to do it. I think the first one that we're going to do, there's two, is how do the New Testament authors use Old Testament texts? This is a huge discussion in the theological literature right now. It will continue to be so. Some of you have seen maybe in bookstores Greg Beale's enormous commentary on the New Testament's use of the Old. It's like this fat. This is a hot topic because when you look at how New Testament authors use Old Testament texts, you might sometimes go, wait a second. Like, is that exactly how? I'm not sure I would have like understood it quite like that if I was reading it in the Old Testament. So, for example, Hosea 11:1. Someone tell me what Hosea 11:1 is. Do you remember? Out of Egypt, I called my son. It's not even future looking, right? It's talking about the people of Israel coming out of Egypt. And how is that used in the New Testament? It doesn't apply to Jesus. That's how it's fulfilled. You're like, wait, what? How do New Testament authors use Old Testament texts, even one that are not forward looking? And we'll have to talk about what it means for something to be fulfilled too, because it may mean that fulfilled means more than one thing. Might mean that fulfilled means to come true. Might also mean that something is filled up or brought to its fullness, the fullest expression of something. We'll have to see. How do New Testament authors use Old Testament texts? Then we'll just continue to walk through the rest of the minor prophets: Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. And then we're going to pause for a second excursus. We'll have a survey. I was looking at the wrong one. I'd like to pause to do a survey of biblical theological frameworks. This is the most natural place to do something like this. I mean, in a Sunday school series like this, I don't know if it fits better in the first slot. I'm still debating that. It may very well. I'm leaning towards it doing so. But it is important, especially when we're looking at prophecy, we're looking at the minor prophets, and we're going ahead and looking in the New Testament, see how the New Testament uses those, to understand not just biblical hermeneutics from a standpoint of, okay, what's the context? And if you're familiar with Simeon Trust stuff, am I listening to the melodic line? And I want to understand, here's repetition of this word and this. But there are larger interpretive grids, okay, that are very important for interpreting the scripture. And what happens is it starts out as a matter of exegesis. That means I'm coming to the text and I'm seeing these things. But essentially what happens is after I have this overarching framework of how I think redemptive history and the covenants kind of work together laid out, then all of a sudden my framework starts doing some interpretive heavy lifting too. Okay, so we're going to look at six frameworks, six main frameworks. We're going to look at classic dispensationalism. We're going to look at revised dispensationalism. And we're going to look at progressive dispensationalism. Okay, those are on, if we had a flow chart, this would be on the side that emphasizes discontinuity. Discontinuity between the old covenant and the new covenant, discontinuity between the church and Israel, and it's going to affect how someone understands typology, for example. What's the role of biblical typology, where one physical, one historical figure or event or whatever foreshadows or anticipates a fuller version of that? And you'll see that each of these frameworks understands typology differently, each of them. Then we'll step in and we'll look at progressive covenantalism, covenant theology, which would be like our Presbyterian friends, Sinclair Ferguson, Tim Keller, Lig Duncan, all the guys. And I would imagine, actually, I haven't verified that, so I won't say that she counts as. But then we'll end up with over here in theonomy or Christian reconstruction. This would be like if this was classic dispensationalism, down here would be like the polar opposite. The civil laws of the Old Testament are still enforced today because of the understanding of the continuity of the covenant. We'll talk a little bit about federal vision. Some of you may not even heard of that, but if you are thankful for brothers like Doug Wilson, he has been incredibly influential in the federal vision movement. And for better or for worse, depending on what you think about the federal vision, but we'll talk about what that is. All of those are part of biblical theological frameworks. They're not just based on the exegesis of one text. It's not someone's view of just this. It's how someone puts the covenants together. Are we in the new covenant or not? Yes or no? Some people say yes. Some people say no. Some people say yes and no. Just depends. So we'll look at that. And then we'll finish out with the post-exilic prophets and draw some conclusions about the Book of the Twelve as a whole. Whoops. Okay. So that's kind of, I've talked about what I want to attempt to do in each book. Here's the overview, the outline for more or less the course. Any questions or something that maybe you'd like to see, and I tried to do this at the beginning of the last one, that's not in there. Maybe you're thinking, I want to make sure something gets addressed. Yeah. So New Covenant theology is going to be baked into progressive covenantalism as an understanding of the continuity of the law, as an aspect of understanding how the relationship between the covenants. But yeah, absolutely. It's difficult to talk about progressive covenantalism without New Covenant theology. Absolutely. What else? What other questions do you have? Anything that someone wants to make sure that they have an answer to, or make sure that they at least get talked about, taught on, anything like that, besides the major themes that are coming up in here? Day of the Lord, what is Zion, etc. Anything else? Okay. Awesome. Okay, well, let's go ahead and jump in and talk about the prophets. Let's just get our toes wet and our fingers around the prophets. What are the prophets? There's a lot of ways we can talk about the prophets in the scriptures. One way we can talk about the prophets is just the biblical books, the prophets. And generally speaking, when you say the prophets, what kind of books do you think of? Someone tell me. Okay, what else? Jeremiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the rest of the minor prophets. That's fine, but the prophets really have quite a bit more extension than that in Jewish tradition. And there's the former prophets versus the latter prophets. Anyone familiar with the former prophets? The former prophets. Who can tell me what the former prophets are? So it's not Moses. It's a good guess, though. Moses had a role. Job is not a former prophet. No, it's a very good guess, though. Job falls under the writings in the Old Testament, and the Jewish divisions. So they're going to be part of those books. Yeah, Ben. Yeah, so it's going to be essentially the Deuteronomic history. That's going to be Joshua takes the land. And you're going to have Joshua up to 2 Kings is considered in the Jewish tradition the former prophets. It's a chunk of text. You're like, wait a second, those are like historical books. Yes, they're considered the former prophets, which is why when you say prophets, we're talking about a number of things, okay? So you have the former prophets, and then you have the latter prophets. And what the examples of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and the 12, all of those are the latter prophets, okay? That everyone typically, I think, thinks of when you hear about an Old Testament prophet. So you have the former prophets, which is essentially the history after taking the land. And remember, 1st and 2nd Chronicles retells, for theological reasons, 1st and 2nd Kings. So essentially the narrative part of Israel's story, and then afterwards you're going to have Ezra and Nehemiah come in when they go back and rebuild. But it ends at the end of 2nd Kings, which in the Jewish tradition is just, the book is just Kings, right? There's not necessarily 1 and 2, it's just Kings. So the latter prophets, we talked about that. The book of the 12, that is to say the 12 minor prophets, will be the primary course of study here. Anyone know why they're called the minor prophets as opposed to the major prophets? Huh? I couldn't make that out. They're smaller. Yes, that's it. Some people think there's a lot more to it. It's not. They're just smaller. Yeah, they're just not as short by comparison, right? When you compare Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel to any of the minor prophets, it's not even a comparison, right? So they're very tiny. That doesn't mean they're any less important, but that's the difference. So when you say a prophet, you could be talking about the major prophets or the minor prophets. And together, those comprise one of the major, the former prophets and the latter prophets combined to form one of the three major structural parts of the Tanakh, or the Tanakh, as this one person I went to seminary with always say. It's the Tanakh. All right, and so what that is it is an acronym, TNK, and that is Torah, the law, the Nevi'im, the B and V is in terms of transliterating things, it switches, the Navim, the prophets, and the Ketuvim, the writing. So if you put A's, right, in between the consonants, you get Tanakh. And that is an acronym for the Hebrew Bible. Okay? Job would be considered a writing. 1st and 2nd Chronicles are considered part of the writings. Book of Daniel is part of the writings. Okay? We'll talk about a little bit. I'll say something about Daniel in just a second here. Thankfully, I don't have to talk about Daniel. Oh, man. I'm so glad I don't have to talk about Daniel. No, I'm kidding. Okay, so this is the prophets as biblical books. We're saying, okay, what is a prophet? Oh, it's a book in the Bible. What about this, though? And this is, gets to the point that Amy made here. What about the prophets as divine mouthpieces? The historical one's going to be next. I'm sorry. But the prophets as divine mouthpieces. So you could be talking about prophets as a biblical book. What about divine mouthpieces? Most fundamentally, what would you say that prophets are? What's a prophet? What do you say? Oh, no one wants to answer. Yeah, that's it. I think that's literally how I have it. That's it. Most fundamentally, that's what it is. Turn with me in your copy of the scriptures, and I'm going to get some people to read a couple of things here, but I want you to see this. I don't want you to take my word for any of this stuff, not that you think I'd mislead you, but it's good to see it in the text yourself. In Exodus chapter 7, your subtitle, your heading there, probably says Moses and Aaron before Pharaoh. And in verse 1, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land." In other words, even though we're not even in the former prophets, we're in the Pentateuch, right? The law, we're saying, okay, you're going to be like a prophet right here. In Deuteronomy 18, which is an extremely critical passage, turn over to Deuteronomy 18 for me. Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 15, what we're going to see is one of the most important passages in terms of understanding a prophet, and particularly understanding a new prophet that is supposed to come and the nature of prophecy. So verse 15, can someone read 18, 15 through 22 with a nice loud voice and a little velocity? Who can read that for us so you're not hearing my voice the whole time? Brandy.
"The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb on the day of the assembly, And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not believe my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophets who produce
Thank you. Okay, so a very important passage in just understanding prophets, prophecy, the role of prophets within Israel, a new prophet coming. That's one to just kind of put in your mental Excel spreadsheet of verses that are critical for understanding the role of prophets. Deuteronomy 18, 15 through 22. And what are a few things? So as you listen to Brandy read, what are a few things that stuck out about prophets? So we heard it confirmed what Amy suggested, that they're going to deliver the word of the Lord. What else? One or two other things about prophets that you heard that stuck out. Okay, so it has to come true. So what's the test of a true prophet? You're going to see this over and over, is that if what they say doesn't happen, or if what they say is straightforwardly false, maybe it's not even futuristic, then they're not a true prophet. Okay? If what they say doesn't happen, then it says the prophet has spoken presumptuously. Anything that, and that of course is because if the word of the Lord is actually coming through him, it's not going to be wrong. And that makes sense, right? That stands to reason. Maybe one other observation about a true prophet.
They'll die.
Yeah, that's exactly right. In verse 20, but the prophet who presumes to speak a word of my name that I have not commanded to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. So this wasn't something that you played around with, right? It was like, you know what? I think it's really cool to have clout as a prophet here in Israel. I notice people like prophets are always getting these audiences with the king and everything. This is kind of awesome. Maybe I'll have a prophecy. Well, what Deuteronomy says is that person shall die, and I think there's some controversy about exactly what that means and how that looked as it was teased out in the people of Israel, because we have examples of prophecies that don't come true and the person isn't executed. But nevertheless, there's serious business here. So most fundamentally, prophets are those who speak the words of God. Anyone know, this is one of those little annoying trivia questions, but it's worth asking. Who is the first prophet recorded in the Bible? This is a trick question, by the way, and it's not God. Someone's going to say that. So it's a person. Does anyone know who the first prophet recorded in the Bible is? And again, it is a trick question. Anyone have a guess? Guess? Close? Well, no, he's not called a prophet. Oh, yeah. I'm talking about someone. Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, is he called a prophet, though? Because he's talking, it says from Abel to Zechariah, and then it says all the prophets. Does it suggest that Abel was a prophet? I don't know that it does. Yeah, he cried out in his, yeah, maybe. That's an asterisk yes. Okay, I'll take it as a, the alternative is someone who is explicitly said to prophesy, and that is Enoch in Genesis 5. So Abel is not explicitly called a prophet, but to Stephen's very astute point, his blood does cry out, which is prophetic language. Jude 14 and 15, what does it say? Oh, I didn't put it up there for you. Huh, okay, so you can't read it. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. So Enoch prophesied. Therefore, he was a prophet. Aaron, Moses, Samuel, also good candidates. I think Abel's a good candidate too. Okay, so it's not worth, I don't think, debating. The reason I ask the question is because this is something that started very early. That's the important part. That's the important part. And honestly, it doesn't matter who's the first prophet. But this is something that didn't just happen after covenant was made and things were down here in the land and there was disobedience and all the rest. There has been prophets in Israel's history before they crossed into the land. We don't know very much about it. Yes. Yeah. Yes, yes. I was hoping no one would ask that. I just finished a great book on New Testament prophecy. That is not, I wasn't planning to address, because it's not really a minor prophets issue. I mean, it really isn't. We talk about, here's what prophecy is, someone who speaks the word of the Lord, and a prophet, a false prophet is someone who prophecy doesn't come true. And, you know, if you're, I may engage in that, but I'm probably going to punt on getting into the weeds and looking at the nature specifically of New Testament prophecy. I will say, though, that church is based on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and that can't be Old Testament prophets. Almost no commentator believes that, especially because down in Ephesians 3, it says it was not revealed generations ago, but has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets. Prophets played a found New Testament prophecy played a foundational role in the establishment of the church, but that's not a really book part of the book of the 12. That's like, okay, that's somewhat similar, so let's talk about it. Probably not. Okay, sorry.
You're right.
Oh, thanks, dude. I was willing to give you credit, man. Let's go with Abel. Okay. All right. The prophets as divine mouthpieces continued. Let's talk about a couple different designations that as you go through the scriptures, you'll hear. So many of you have heard, or have you read, you've seen prophet, you've seen seer, and you've seen man of God. And what I want to suggest is that all of them essentially mean something very close to the same thing, with man of God being an older term. Could someone read, and I want to show you this from the scripture. Could someone read 1 Samuel 9, 8 through 10? You're going to see all three of them actually in the first, in two verses here. Just so I want you to get a feel that these are interchangeable and just give you four or five examples of this. 1 Samuel 9, 8 through 10. Who could read that with a nice loud voice and a little velocity? Nice. So that's a nice little helpful, by the way, that's, wait, where's my, going to the wrong part of the Bible. It's problematic. Okay. Yes. 9 through 10. Yeah. So, that's where most people think. And of course, there's no reason, I think contrary to that, to believe that it wasn't an older term. But formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, come, let us go to the seer, for today's prophet was formerly called a seer. So let me get all three designations. It seems to be used interchangeably. The man of God designation is never used in any of the latter prophets. That's it for some reason, because it seems to be an earlier term. In other words, when you get down to Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the book of the 12, man of God falls out of usage. It's only in the history, the former prophets, where historically it said, oh, let's go inquire of the man of God, something like that. Or the man of God comes along in the book of Judges, right? It's the book of it's not Joshua, it's Judges, right? Where the man of God comes along and he says, shouldn't stay, and he ends up staying. Isn't that in Judges? No, it's in Joshua? Judges, okay. So I thought it was in Judges. Okay, great. So Amos 7, 12 through 14, we're going to see that Amos, although again, the man of God is not used in the writing prophets, Amos is equated apparently as a prophet and a seer. Who could read Amos 7, 12 through 14? Probably the person who turns there fastest, I can hear. not me, though. Awesome. Thank you. So again, it doesn't seem like there is a meaningful difference between the usages of the words, man of God being the older designation drops out, prophet and seer equated. Back in 2 Chronicles, let's not turn there. Let me just tell you, Shemaiah is referred to as a prophet and a man of God. In 2 Chronicles 11:2, and then just after that in 12:5, Elijah is referred to as a prophet and a man of God. In 1 Kings and then in Chronicles, as the man of God. And then finally, in 2 Samuel 24, Gad, who is David's seer, is also called a prophet. So when you see all these words, essentially they mean about the same thing. With the man of God being an older designation. I think there are some scholars who really get into the weeds with these designations. For our purposes, they're essentially the same. Man of God's an older designation, and we're going to move on. I mean, that's all you need to know, okay? Sometimes the Chronicles will use a certain word more to emphasize something. We're not going there. Okay, so that's the prophet as divine mouthpieces. Speaking the word of the Lord, and these three things, generally speaking, being interchangeable, along with guidelines for how to identify a prophet, primarily by what he says is true or comes to pass. That's what I'm going to take from that. Now let's look at prophets as historical instruments. Who are the most famous historical prophets in the scripture, probably? I mean, historical prophets, that's a writing prophet. So who's the prophets in the history books that everyone color sheets about in Sunday school and talks about all the time? Elijah and Elisha, that's right. So contrast the ministries of Elisha and Elisha with Isaiah and Hosea. Did I say that right? Isaiah and Hosea, okay. So you have the difference between the writing and the non-writing prophets. That's a legitimate distinction. Again, we're talking about prophets. Well, which ones? Well, we're talking about the writing prophets. I know we're talking about non-writing prophets. Doesn't mean that they didn't have an incredible ministry, as everyone knows with Elijah and Elisha. But as far as we know, they didn't write anything down. That is to say, their ministry was not primarily one of writing. It was one of acting. But what generally happens, as opposed to Isaiah and Hosea that have these long treatises, there is a different characterization of these writing versus non-writing prophets, and it's not wooden and totally clean, but generally speaking, the prophetic careers of Elijah and Elisha, they're more characterized by miracles and interactions with kings and such than especially the latter prophets are. The writing prophets. Now Isaiah, he definitely has some kingly interaction, there's a very different feel when you read about Elijah and Elisha, and then you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the Book of the 12. Very different feel. Seems to be that much more focus on the non-writing prophets, particularly Elijah and Elisha, and even the school of prophets, whatever you make of that, in 2 Kings 4. To being engaging with the king and doing miracles. And we think of the kind of the showdown on Carmel when Elijah calls fire down and is kind of making fun of them as a great example. So you have not only the difference between writing and non-writing, but they have they're characterized differently throughout the scripture. And then you have the difference between post-exilic, pre-exilic, and post-exilic prophets. Now, who can take a vocabulary gander at what the difference is between pre-exilic and post-exilic prophets? What do you think? Yeah, it's based on the exile. So the pre-exilic prophets prophesied when? Before the exile. Post-exilic prophets, which are going to be the last three, are going to be prophesying after. Well, here's how it's actually cut up. Did I put that up there? Good. Historically, all the writing prophets, besides Ezekiel, talk about that in a second, prophesy prior to the fall of the northern kingdom, prior to the fall of the southern kingdom, or after the decree of Cyrus in 538. And that's going to be the last three that are back prophesying to that restored community, rebuilding the temple and the wall of the very end of the Old Testament in our order. The first group, Isaiah through Zephaniah, minus Ezekiel, is the pre-exilic prophets, because it happens before the exile. And then Zechariah through Malachi are referred to as the post-exilic prophets. What about Ezekiel? Why doesn't Ezekiel fit in exactly with either one of those? Do you remember? So remember, the pre-exile is prophesying before the exile of one of the two kingdoms. Remember back in 1 Kings 12, kingdom splits, northern, southern. Pre-exilic prophets are prophesying before either one of those two. Post-exilic are after, or prophesying after the return. Why doesn't Ezekiel fit? Huh? It is. He's an exilic prophet. Do you remember when Ezekiel opens up where he's where? He's next to exactly. They're in Babylon, right? And so it's written, he's prophesying to God's people while in Babylonian captivity. And you have that very strange chapter 1 of Ezekiel where he sees this thing and all the wheels, and you read it and you're like, all right, well, that was a good quiet time. It's just very difficult to understand. So it doesn't count as an exilic prophet. This is where I want to talk about Daniel real quick. Daniel in the historical, in the Jewish history, is not a prophet. Daniel is one of the writings. And you think, well, what about all the prophecy in Daniel? Well, the prophecy in Daniel is generally considered apocalyptic and not prophetic. Perhaps more accurately, apocalyptic prophetic. And there's a big difference, right? Because the apocalyptic prophetic literature that you see, even some of the beginning of Ezekiel, you see it definitely in Daniel. You definitely see it in the book of Revelation. Apocalyptic is characterized by these very bizarre images, typically. Very strong graphic images, things that are even bizarre. There's a very heavy emphasis on the world order and how things are going to unfold throughout history. There's a very heavy emphasis on God's sovereignty. In other words, there's enough unique about it that scholars are content to call it kind of its own thing. Okay, so when you read the second half of the book of Daniel and you read Amos, they're two wildly different feeling texts. Right? One has all this, and I saw this monster, and there's the earth, and there was a horn, and all the rest, and all these weeks and beasts. And then Amos is, you know, much closer to what I would consider normal language. Okay? That's a very crude way to say it. But Daniel is not considered one of the prophets. But when he is talked about as a prophet, because he wrote, and because his leadership was during the exile, he would count as an exilic voice. Okay? Any questions about that? Yeah. No, I don't believe so. But because he does have future-looking content, you know, he's, I think, you know, a lot of people just generally assume he's considered one of the prophets, which is fair. It's just technically not. I mean, who cares necessarily about the categories, but he's not considered a prophet. It's one of the writings. Okay. Let me see how I'm doing on time, 14. Okay, I think I got this. Okay, so we've talked about the prophets as potentially being understood as a couple of things here. Before I move on to the next section, prophets as covenant prosecutors. Any questions about what we've talked about so far? Anything I've gone over too quickly or that wasn't clear perhaps? Okay, again, I'm just trying to get our kind of our feet under us when we're talking about the prophetic literature and the prophets as a whole. So we've talked about the prophets as books. We've talked about the prophets as divine mouthpieces. We've talked about the prophets as historical instruments. Let's talk about the prophets as covenant prosecutors. The prophets as covenant prosecutors. There is the difference in prophetic literature between the so-called standard versus non-standard prophets. Most of the prophets prophesied to God's people, as we just said, prior to or during the Babylonian exile. And only Nahum and Obadiah who prophesy to foreign nations, and then the post-exilic prophets don't fit the mold. Okay? So basically, all of the pre-exilic prophets besides Nahum and Obadiah count as what people call the standard prophet. Why does that matter? Well, maybe on one level it doesn't, but the standard prophetic message seems to have the same shape in almost every single case. In other words, there is a very specific shape to the standard prophetic message, and it's important to understand that as you go through the book, that it has this kind of tripartite rhythm to it. What are the three parts of it? Okay. I guess I'm getting. I got one section ahead of myself before I say what is the tripartite nature of that message. The prophets as covenant prosecutors, and a lot of us understand it, are coming to the people of Israel, and they're saying, "Hey, God has made a covenant with you." Deuteronomy especially is emphasized, and the covenant name of God, Yahweh, as opposed to Elohim, is all over the prophets, not all over Daniel, by the way, but it's all over the prophets. This is a covenant prosecutorial role where, hey, we entered into this covenant right before you cross into the promised land, and there are these stipulations, and the prophetic message is often, you're not doing them. You need to repent. If you don't, judgment is going to happen. And what I just said right there is essentially the three parts of the standard prophetic message. First, you've sinned against God and broken the covenant. You need to repent. They're coming to them. Again, they're particularly referencing the book of Deuteronomy when they're coming to the people. Israel's covenant violations tend to come in three broad categories. There are exceptions, but the three big ones that just get pounded over and over and over again: idolatry, social injustice, and religious ritualism. Empty religion. We're doing our sacrifices, look at our temple, look at all the rest, but your heart is far from me. Social injustice, you're not caring about the weightier matters of the law. You're letting, you know, people, you have unfair weights. You're letting people go hungry. What is going on here? And then just idolatry. Calling them back from idolatry that they have absorbed from the nations. Those are the three, roughly the three categories it tends to fall in. And the first part of the standard prophetic message is, you've sinned against God and broken the covenant. You must repent, okay? That's part one. Second part of the standard prophetic message, if you don't repent, judgment is coming for you as it will for the nations. That's a very important part. It's not just coming for you. The prophets do something that is fascinating here, in my opinion, okay? If you don't repent, judgment's coming for you as it will for the nations. Now, here's what happens. I put this up here because I wanted everyone to be able to read it. The prophets, this is just so amazing to me. The prophets, what you're going to see is they will weave together the global story of Genesis 1 through 11, both judgment and redemption promised, together with the story of Israel that more or less begins in Genesis chapter 12 with Abraham. Okay, so remember, Genesis 1 through 11, we have creation, we have fall, we have Cain and Abel, we have a wicked earth wiped out, we have Noah, who's a second Adam, gets to start all over as the most righteous man in the world, given the same mandate as Adam, bear fruit, multiply, fill the earth. He ends up drunk and naked in his tent. He falls to the fruit just like Adam and Eve do. We get to the Tower of Babel. Everyone, instead of spreading, is gathering together. God comes down. The language is very clear and looks at their cute little tower that they're trying to build up to heaven. He said, "This isn't going to work. I'm going to scatter all their languages." The ultimate restoration of that comes around the throne room, where we have people from every tribe and nation back together. You see an initial fulfillment and a hint of that fulfillment at Pentecost, where you have all these languages in one place in terms of a biblical theological theme. But the idea is you have this global story of Genesis 1 through 11 that happens here, and people are spread across the earth instead of obeying God's, well, he is, because they disobeyed, God confuses their language, and they are spread across the earth, the Tower of Babel. Then Genesis 12 starts where Abraham's called. And that is, properly speaking, at least on one sense, and I understand all the theological caveats, I get it, but Abraham, Father Abraham, had many sons. Remember, no one wants to sing the song, but that's where officially we have, in one sense of the word, the beginning of Israel. And I will bless you so that you will what? Be a blessing, right? You will be blessed to be a blessing. And what you're going to see as we walk through the prophets is that Israel is going to play a very large role in the Genesis 1 through 11 story, and the redemption promise in Genesis 3 universally, and the promise to Abraham that he was going to be great and he was going to have a multitude. Those two will interact such that somehow Israel is going to be the way that the first one happens. That's going to be the story. That's the kicker. Okay? And the prophets weave that together. Somehow, even through judgment, and even when it doesn't seem like there's even a way, Israel, some way, somehow is going to emerge through judgment and is still going to be blessed to be a blessing, and that somehow is going to include the nations. And again, it's not as clear back in the Old Testament as we would probably all like, and we know the rest of the story, and that helps us, but it's a charcoal sketch. When we go through these books, you're going to see a charcoal sketch of something that you already know because you know the New Testament, but it's a charcoal sketch back in the Old Testament. Finally, if you don't repent, judgment's coming for you as it will for the nations, yet there is hope beyond judgment for glorious restoration, both for Israel, Judah, and for the nations. Okay? You've sinned against the covenant, or you've sinned against God and broken the covenant. You need to repent. If you don't repent, judgment's coming for you as it will for the nations, but beyond judgment is restoration. Beyond judgment is restoration and salvation for you and for the nations. This is the tripartite, only meaning three-part, message that we will see over and over and over and over and over again as we go through the prophet. So it's good to get a handle on the standard prophetic message, as it's called. Finally, the last piece that I have here, and it looks like we might end 1 or 2 minutes early. There it is. I already said that. The last piece that I have here is this, because we're not going to have time to get into the prophets as the literature of prophecy today. Is the last part of the prophets as covenant prosecutors, and that is the difference between foretelling and forthtelling. And I want you to read this, and I'll just say before I put it up there, there are some biblical theological frameworks assumed in evaluating this statement, just like there is with anything you could possibly write about this. But even if you think it's off in certain places, these numbers are still very instructive. Okay. Why don't you look at this? Although prophecy is often considered to be primarily futuristic, less than 2% of prophecy is messianic. Less than 5% describes the new covenant age, and less than 1% describes events yet to come from our perspective in the 21st century. It's written by someone who's premillennial, by the way, so it's not like someone who just... It's not someone who's trying to, you know, find every excuse to not have any kind of future for anything, and everything's Christ in the church and all the rest. So this is huge. This is meaningful, because what it means is we have a very meaningful distinction between foretelling, which is primarily describing or predicting the future events, which is what most people think of when we think of prophecy. But as you read through the prophets, much of it is foretelling. I am bringing forth the word of the Lord, speaking into a present situation. Your social injustice, your idolatry, your oppression of the foreigner, of the widow. The vast majority of prophecy is not future predictions about the end of the world. Or even vast majority of prophecy is not messianic in the straightforward sense of the word. Okay? Again, less than 5% describes a new covenant age, and less than 1% describes event yet to come from our perspective in the 21st century. And again, obviously, in that last clause, there are probably some people who disagree with that, and that's fine. Maybe it's a little bit more than 1%, but the point remains. And this is where I think it's very helpful. There's a lot of practical application in foretelling. Okay, we can do a lot with prophecy. Stephen's done a great job of it, trying to go through, he's going through it quite well. He's certainly trying his best, and he's succeeding, unpacking some of these difficult things about the future. And then I'm trying my best on the sermon discussion guide to give practical questions for some of these things, and it's helpful. But most of the practical application that come out of the minor prophets is not from the foretelling, it's from forthtelling. It's from what was the word of God saying to God's people in this situation, if there's no temptation that's not common to man, if God's nature doesn't change, right? And these are the problems here. What do those look like in our context? And that's where I think most of the practical application is going to come. And it's not going to be in, you know, the things like the millennium, or exactly how you understand how this type was fulfilled, and did Joseph count as a type or did he not, and is Alma supposed to be translated virgin or young woman, and just most of the practical application from the minor prophets is going to be them coming to the people of God with this standard prophetic message and declaring them the word of God in their sin. And then giving them the hope of restoration and redemption. That's a hope, by the way, that is a future hope, but hope meets them in the moment, we'll see, right? Just because hope is future doesn't mean it can't give you comfort now. In fact, that's how it works, right? So we'll look at the role of hope, particularly hope through judgment, which is just such an odd thing for us to think of, because judgment happened, we're on the other side of the cross, right? We're on the other side of the cross. And so it's difficult for us to wrap our minds or our heads around in the same way, but we'll see that there's a very large distinction, an important one, between foretelling and forthtelling, okay? All right, I'm right at time. I'm 4 minutes. I have 4 minutes, so I can either take some questions, or I'm totally content to end 3 or 4 minutes early. What questions might you have about what I've said, where we're going with things? Yeah. Yeah. Let's see. So if every, the answer I think is typology, and typology, promise fulfillment, and biblical theology. So it's the difference between, and that's why I kind of said that the way I did. I mean, like, for example, behold, the virgin will conceive and bear a son. Okay. Messianic. That's when I said explicitly messianic, that's what I'm talking about. Okay. Isaiah 53, we have a suffering servant passage, explicitly messianic. In another sense, though, and that's the sense I was trying to not say, was because that's much more ubiquitous, is we have these themes of a coming king. We have these things of a problem with sin that's going to be addressed. In Deuteronomy 18, we hear the whisper of a prophet who's going to come, who's more than Moses. And so when we're looking at the themes of biblical theology over the narrative arc of Scripture, all of a sudden we'll be able to have messianic application. And by the way, I would just say, and I guess, and in one sense, it lays some of my theological cards on the table, but if you don't have that biblical theology, then you're just reading someone else's mail if you're reading the Old Testament. It's Jewish scriptures. I mean, if you don't have a messianic connection, and if Christ isn't the hermeneutical key that anchors us who have been grafted in to the Old Testament, and we have become a part of that people, then those aren't our scriptures. So, I mean, I do think you have to have an explicitly messianic approach to looking at the prophets. Is that helpful? Okay, yeah.
Hey, the task of the prophet sounded, like if it comes to pass or whatever, sounded very future-oriented and not so much of the foretelling, but is it kind of all wrapped up in it, the foretelling, and then this is going to happen?
Yeah. I think that's exactly right. I don't want to give an overly wooden analysis of that in terms of like, well, he said something about the present that was false, but not the future, so he might still be a true prophet. It's like, no, the idea is if the word of the Lord is coming to someone, they're not going to be wrong about the present or the future. Yeah. And in fact, I'm trying to think, I think there's an example of that. And in one sense, you have to say how far in the future. How far in the future becomes a big deal. How far in the future counts as futuristic if someone's saying something, anything. I mean, I might say what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes, and I might say what happens in 500 years. It seems like those are slightly different things. I could probably predict what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes. Here it is. I'm going to pray. Everyone's going to go down there and eat food. Some people are going to stay in here. I'm going to take this headset off. That's not impressive. So, I mean, the idea of the prophetic part of Deuteronomy 18, and includes foretelling and forthtelling, I don't want to be silly about how, I don't want to be overly wooden about how I categorize that. Good question. What else? Anything else? We've got 1 minute. Yes, Ben Ward.
These are the words of the Lord. And how much of it is just
What's the alternate? Well, can you finish that sentence? Because I'm sure. So what's the alternate to a prophet declaring, thus says the Lord? Just.
Well, I mean, even what you just said about what's going to happen in the next 5 minutes, you weren't saying, thus says the Lord. You weren't saying that.
Oh, right. Oh, I see. Yeah. When I talk about this prophet, I'm generally talking about when someone introduces their prophetic oracle with that very typical introduction, thus says the Lord. The word of the Lord came to me, that kind of thing. Thus says Yahweh, such and such. That's what I'm really talking about as prophecy. Yeah, great question. Okay. All right. Well, we will circle back up next time. We're right at time. Let me pray for us. I hope that's helpful and just kind of understanding the lay of the land of prophecy. We'll come back and talk about prophecy as literature. We'll talk about how we have to read prophecy differently than we read the book of Romans, or we're just going to get it wrong. We'll talk about the role of understanding prophecy in light of the further revelation that these folks didn't have, and then we'll jump into the book of the 12. So pray with me, please. Lord Jesus, as we look back at these things, we're so grateful for a plan that you put into place in your sovereignty that just defies something that we could come up with, Lord Jesus. We look back and we see as our weaknesses in these people, our need for the word of the Lord in our own lives, Lord, I pray that as we go through this series, that people would have a better understanding of the prophets, but that the truths of the prophet would pierce our own hearts, that it would cause us to repent. It would cause us to understand the judgment that Christ took for us and the glorious restoration that lies ahead for those who love you. So Lord, we pray that you would give us discernment and wisdom and much, much grace as we look at some of these difficult questions and some of these difficult books. We pray that you would be glorified in what is proclaimed and discussed in this hour over the next season. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.